All right, we'll just go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, this day that you have made. Thank you that we're able to gather. Lord, I pray that you would bless us, God, by some of these truths that I'm about to share, Lord. I pray you would use them to encourage us, to strengthen us, to motivate us. Lord, I pray you would bless this time. May you help me, Lord, share these truths. May you bless them for the sake of your name's sake, Lord, and that you may grow your body and build them up, Lord. I pray not only for me, but for Pastor Phil as he gets up and in the main service and preaches. May you give them more of your spirit. Lord, help us, God, today. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, we're back in Church to Philadelphia, part 2. I don't think this should be long, but I didn't get to finish. And we were going to talk about what he does for the church and how he opens this door. And just a quick recap of what was shared last Sunday. Let me put this timer on before we go. So just a brief recap. What we talked about, and last Sunday we talked about what he knows, and we talked about who he is. And what he knows about this church is found in verse 8 and other verses as well. And we talked about who he is, how he addresses his church. And just a brief recap, what he knows about this church is that he knows that they have little power. A little small and little strength, this power that they have, this ability that they have, and they are faithful. But they have little power, little strength. They might be small in number, or they might be being persecuted by these Jews from the synagogue of Satan, and they're being weak. But they're still strong spiritually. But physically, they might be weak because of the persecution, or they might be small in number. They might not be people that are very noticeable by the world. They might not have mighty works, but they have little power, and this is a little power that the Lord has given them. It was given to them by the Lord, and it was entrusted to them, and they didn't hide their talent, but they were faithful with the ability that they have. And you see their faithfulness and what God and what the Lord knows about them. And in verse 8, he says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you kept my word and have not denied my name. That they kept his word, which is very important. This is where you find their strength, is that they're relying upon Christ, his words, his promises, his sayings. And he has commanded them, and they hold it tight. They keep it. They hold it steadfast. So that's what he knows about them, that they're obedient and they're persevering. And they also the Lord knows that they haven't denied his name. They haven't denied his name. They haven't turned away from him. They did not shrink back from declaring who he is, how he reveals himself as being the true one, as the holy one, the one who has the key of David. But when persecution became rough, They would not deny the Lord. When these Jews, they might have said, he's not the Messiah, he's not the true God. They would not shrink back and say, yes, he is the Messiah. He is the true one. So they didn't deny his name. They didn't turn away from declaring his truths, even when they were persecuted. And we also talked about last Sunday about the way he addresses himself to this church. He addresses himself as the Holy One. And basically, he's just addressing them as one being, as God, because only God is holy. And you find that in the passage of Isaiah chapter 6 as being holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And such he was, the Lord Jesus. He was separated from sinners, holy, blameless. He was holy. The Lord Jesus was holy, the Son of God. Also, this attribute of holiness is a communicable attribute, which probably Chris Stanfield will talk about. It's an attribute that he shares with his people in a limited sense, meaning that he shares with them. He calls them to be holy, for he is holy. For I am holy, therefore be holy. But it's in a limited sense, meaning that he calls us to be holy, but we're not perfectly holy. Only God is holy, perfectly holy. He calls us to love, but we can't perfectly love, but God perfectly loves. So it's an attribute that God shares in a limited sense, and it's an attribute that God desires in our own lives, whether it be as we gather as a church body or as we are alone in our homes. We're called to be holy. And the Lord Jesus Christ desires that for his church. You find that in Ephesians. He desires for his bride to be spotless, blameless, separated unto God. And that's what holiness is. It's a separation from sin. God is holy. He's separate from sin. And he desires people to be separate from sin. They can't be perfect, but they're called to be holy. And holiness, when it comes down to it, it's just desiring to please God, knowing what he has said, desiring to know what pleases him and what displeases him. So not only as we gather as a church, we're called to be holy, but when we're out and about by ourselves. So that's how he reveals himself to this church, and such an attribute is something that he desires. Such an attribute is seen in their own life by keeping the word. They kept the word. And he also addresses this church as being the true one. The true one. And I mentioned last week that the true one, Not only is his sayings true, or his promises is true. Everything about the person of Christ is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but only through him. He is the one that fulfills all these types and shadows in the Old Testament. As some of the old men have said, he perfectly realizes all those shadows and types. He is the true one, the true and living God. All his sayings are true. All his judgments are true. He is the true one. And if anyone doesn't know that God is true, if they say he's not true, then let every man be a liar and let God be true. He is the true one. And such truths these people in Philadelphia had. They did not deny him, but they held to his truth and not deny that he was the Messiah. They did not deny that he was the true holy God. And also, we also talked about how he has the key of David. Who opens and no one shuts. Who shuts and no one opens. This one here is the one that has the key of David. And he's the one that fulfills this office perfectly. The Lord Jesus. You find this phrase, the Holy One who opens and no one shut. Who shuts and no one opens. You find this phrase found in Isaiah chapter 22. Where it talks about Eliakim. It talks about Shebna being thrust off this office. And this faithful servant Eliakim takes this place, and God appoints him and gives him the key of the house of David. And what does that mean, to have the key of the house of David, or to have the key? It just a truth talking about how he has authority. It also revealed in Isaiah chapter 9 where the government is upon his shoulder, meaning that he has the weight and the responsibility of the house of God. The kingdom of God. He is the one who has the authority and the power. And such office the Lord Jesus fits in perfectly. It is his right to be in this office. And this is how the Lord Jesus addresses his church, as the one who has the authority and power. All authority has been given to him. And he opens. The gospel goes forth when he opens. Salvation goes forth. He's able to save the most vilest of men. He's able to save whoever. The mysteries of the gospel go forth. And he's able to close this door and shut one out. No one's able to come in. He has the key of death and Hades, meaning that he has the power to throw people into hell. So this is him. You remember in the gospel that the Lord Jesus says, do not fear him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to cast the body and the soul into hell. So fear him. So he has the power to do all this. This omnipotent God. And this is how he addresses his church. In order to get into this kingdom, you must be born again. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, in order for you to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born again to see this kingdom. That's the only way to get into this spiritual kingdom, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how he addresses this church. He comes to this church knowing its condition, knowing things that he knows about them. They have kept his word. They have not denied his name. And then he addresses his church in that way. Know this, that this church is not reproved by the Lord. It's not rebuked at all. It's not accused of sexual immorality. It's not accused of false teaching. It's not accused of having a coldness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't leave their first love. They were not lukewarm. But this church is not reproved by the Lord. Just commended. And you can see that in their lives by them keeping the word, sticking close to Christ, his word. That's what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 15, abide in me and my word abide in you. And such a church it was, abiding in Christ, loving their brothers, loving truth, loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no reproof to this church at all. It's such a faithful church, which gives a good example to all of us. Well, this is areas that we can grow, and some areas that encourage us to continue to grow in. So he addresses this church. I find it just the way they, when they received this letter, how they responded. I mean, imagine that. They're there, and he reveals himself. A letter is given to them, and he says, the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David. Just the way how would they respond? I mean, they have a little power. I mean, and knowing that their weakness, even though they're spiritually strong in the Lord, but imagine that. Him just approaching this church with this awesomeness of his presence. And there they are. And they receive this letter. They receive this letter. And knowing it's weak, I mean, the Lord is really gracious to those who are weak, or meaning like he always demonstrates his power to those who are weak. And he approaches this church, this small church with little power. Now, it reminds me of Isaiah 41, where the Lord says this, for I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you warm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Fear not, for I am with you. But just a response, I wonder how it went. Or how our response would be if you would address us like that and letting us know, behold, I have set a door before you. Just the way they would respond to such a opportunity for service. I would think that some people would probably respond, maybe they might have some joy. Maybe some started to doubt themselves to be used by God in such a way. So you might have some there. You might have some there that might say, I'm only a youth. But the Lord said, do not say that I'm only a youth. For to all who I send you, you shall go. And wherever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. For I am with you, declares the Lord. And then you have maybe one or two of them there responding like this. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. But I'm slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord responds to him, who has made man's mouth? And who made him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Or then you might have some there when they receive this. They probably respond such a way like this. And they might respond, oh Lord, I'm a nobody. I'm a lost cause. And then you have the Apostle Paul who shares in 1 Corinthians about that. He says, "Oh, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. For consider your calling, brothers," in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standard. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. For God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, and because to us, and became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So when the Lord comes to this church, they're weak, but He's strong. And that's the way He reveals Himself, as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shut. He reveals Himself in such a power, and such a power they were dependent upon in this church. It should be encouragement to us, because we all have weakness in areas. And you know them. But here we are, given an example from these believers at Philadelphia, to go to Him, to lean upon Him, to trust Him. He knows your ways. Every area. There's so much truth and trust in the Lord. You can trust Him. He will in no wise put you to shame. And I want to go to a passage in Judges where you can see this power displayed in weakness. In his Judges chapter 6. You're more welcome to go there. But Judges chapter 6. This is the life of Gideon. The life of Gideon. The life of Gideon. So Judges chapter 6 chapter 11. No, Judges chapter 6. We'll read 11 and 14 through 16. Does anybody want to read 11 through 16?
I'll read it.
All right.
Chapter 11?
Oh, no, chapter 6. I'm sorry.
Chapter 6, verses 11 through 16.
Yes.
"Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. As his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' And Gideon said to him, 'O Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian.' The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' He said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'"
So just a little brief background of Gideon. The Midianites have taken over the land because of the people of God. They rebelled against God. And the Lord brought 7 years of punishment, I believe. I think it was 7 years. And now, the people cry out to the Lord for someone to come. And the Lord raises up a prophet. He sends them. And then here comes Gideon. The Lord finds Gideon in this weakness of his. And in chapter 7, you find the God's power being demonstrated in weakness. First, the people gather together. They're about 32,000 strong. In chapter 7, 32,000 strong. And the Lord looks and He says something like this in chapter 7, verse 3. "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying," let me read chapter 7, starting from verse 2. The Lord says this: "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' And now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away to Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people return and 10,000 remain. So there you are. You, at first you had 32,000 strong. There they are. They're probably looking at each other like, man, this is pretty big, but I know that army on the other side is pretty big. But here we are, 32,000 strong, but the Lord says, nah, we're going to bring that number low. And they begin to go down to 10,000. You know, it's something interesting that there's always a lesson when the Lord does stuff like this in 1 Street. A lesson of, he said, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him go home. There's a lesson of, it seems like the Lord, he wants some courage. They're weak, but there's some courage that he desires. You remember Joshua, he says, be courageous. Be strong. Didn't I say be courageous? So it seems like the Lord, he's looking for some courageous people. Not strong, but people that are depending upon him. And then they're there, left with 10,000. And then in verse 5 in chapter 7, he goes on and says, he goes on in chapter 4, he says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them. I will test them. And this one shall, and I say to you, this one shall go with you, and anyone whom I say, this one shall not go with you, and shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. So everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lap, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites in your hand. And you know, there's also a lesson in this too. There's a lesson of when you think about war, the Lord, he knows. He knows what's going on. So he tells these people, hey, those who just go kneel down and just drink water, you know, they just dip their head or get close to the water and drink it like that. Those are going to go home. But these who come in and grab the water, like a sense of discipline, a sense of awareness. Because when you grab water, you're lapping, you're drinking, but your eyes are upon the enemy at the same time. So there seems to be a discipline in these people, these 300. You know, you kind of see that in the Philadelphia. But depending upon the Lord, they're find that discipline, they're in the Word, they're abiding in Christ. Not a perfect church, we're not sinless in any kind of way, but there's a teaching here in 9 that this seems to be a sense of awareness of the enemy. And the Lord said, with 300, and now they're there. And this number is great before them. And this number is great. It says that the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number. And the sand that is on their seashore is abundance. And there they are, 300 men. From 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. And the Lord uses and demonstrates His power through 300 men to overcome these Midianites and give them victory. So you see God's power displayed in weakness, whether it be numbers or whether it be through a man. The Lord demonstrates His power through weakness. So we're going to be talking about, see if I have time. We're going to be talking about what He does for this church. And that would be found in verse 8, he says, behold, I have set before you an open door. So he comes to this church, it's little power, and he comes and he says, behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. What does this mean, he has set before them an open door? Well, you have some passages that talk about this open door. And first one will be in Acts chapter 14, verse 26. If anybody wants to turn there, Acts chapter 14, 26. Somebody can read that. Acts chapter 14, 26 through 27. Okay, Henry, you can read that. And then someone else can read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 7 through 9. And I got one more here. We'll just do one more, and that would be Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 3. Okay. So whoever wants to read Acts first, and we're finding how this word is used and how the Apostle Paul uses it, how he uses it, and when he asks us for a prayer or when he... Go ahead.
Acts 14, verse 26 through 27.
Yes.
This is from the Lexham.
Right.
And from there they sailed away to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. And when they arrived and called the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. So there you go, the Apostle Paul, 14. He's gathered with the people, and he declared all what God has done about this door of salvation. So you find how the door is used here, a door of salvation. He granted faith to the Gentiles. And then if you want to read 1 Corinthians 16. All right.
For I do not wish to see you just now in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries.
There you find another door that's open. And this seems to be, if you ever go to Acts 20 and 19, I believe, you'll begin to see how this affected door, what's going on around this ministry, this service that the Apostle Paul is doing. And it seems to be a door that's very, an effective door. That can be a door of service. A door of ministry, a door of serving the Lord. And then the last one will be Colossians 4:3.
Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned.
So therefore you have another, the Lord... The Apostle Paul is also praying for an open door, that he may declare the mysteries of Christ on account of which I am in prison. So a door of opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel. And now you have this, the Lord Jesus addressing this church. He says, behold, I have set before you an open door. A door of the proclamation of the gospel, or a door of service. It's the Lord that's opening it for these people. So the Lord opens his door. The Lord, and we know this, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord opens a door like that, no one's able to shut. A door of effective service or the proclamation of the gospel. When he opens the door, you share the truth. And it's up to the Lord to save the person. It's up to the Lord to do the work. But when he opens a door, you find this in church history, you find this even now. When the Lord opens a door for the gospel or for church service or any kind of ministry, mission work, no one's able to shut. Not even the gates of hell is able to prevail. That's why you have certain churches like in North Korea or China, certain parts of Asia, they still continue to persevere because it's God who is helping them. It's God who is being with them and protecting them. It is God with them. And that should give us great encouragement that when we pray for open doors, we know it is the one who is omnipotent, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one's able to shut. And in such a desire we all have for a door to be open to our family members, to people who are close to us, or maybe any areas that we desire to go one day, the Lord is able to do that. Or places that you find the gospel not being penetrated, we can pray for those areas. The Lord is able to build his church and advance his kingdom. And that's how the Lord Jesus reveals himself as that great type of David. Or David being type of Christ. But the Lord Jesus reveals himself and his kingdom to advance his kingdom. And also knowing that this door that's the Lord's going to be open, there's going to be much opposition. That's why you find the Jews in the synagogue. This church is probably being persecuted by them, and this door is going to be open. And you always find the people of God being persecuted. Especially in the time of Philadelphia, you find those who considered themselves to be Jews, but they weren't. You find that. Make sure I get my notes here. I think I lost one over here. So the second thing he does for them, he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." He's going to make their enemies come and bow down before their feet, and they will learn that I loved you. They don't come down to bow down and worship them. But that only belongs to God. But they come either with respect or honor, or to worship God with them. But he says, "I'm going to make them come down." He's going to make them come down to learn that they're going to learn that he has loved this church. They're going to learn that. How is God going to make them learn that he's going to love these, that they're going to learn how to love, know that he loves these believers in Philadelphia? It might be two ways: by showing these enemies, these Jews, that he's with these believers, that he's with them. These are the true people of God, by protecting them and defending them and providing for them. You see that in the life of Joseph when he was sold into slavery. When he was imprisoned, it says that Joseph and the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper. And you also find that in Jacob and Laban's situation, another example like God, when he seen the affliction of Jacob and blessed Jacob. Like God, when he seen the affliction of Jacob and blessed Jacob, rebuked Laban. You find that in Genesis chapter 31, where he says, If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labors of my hand and rebuked you last night." So the Lord, he'll make other people know that he's with his people, by protecting them and defending them. And another way he might make these people learn that he has loved his church is by, like I said, by saving them and changing their hearts. You find that in the life of Saul. In the life of Saul, he was in the book of Acts, he was ravaging the church, entering the house after house, dragging off believers to prison, breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And the Apostle Paul had to learn as well that the Lord loved his church. And he got saved. And he knew that that the Lord loved his church. He had to learn that he loved his church. And that's the same thing for us. When the Lord found us, he opened our hearts. And he subdued us by his gospel of his love. He made us not only learn that he loved his son, that he loved his son, but we came also to love the son and the father, and to learn that he loved us before we loved him. So you find that. "Behold, I will make those come and bow down before you, because you have kept," and then he gives the other verse in verse 10. He says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." So he's going to keep them because they have kept this patient endurance. What does this mean, this word of patient endurance? One thought, the word of my patient endurance can mean the gospel of his patient endurance, meaning this, that patient endurance is that that word that goes forth lands upon the soil, that good soil. And it says, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast and honest in a good heart and bear fruit with patience. That's the word of the Lord, his patience. So the word of the God, the word of the gospel. And it's also the word of his endurance towards us as well. He's the one that helps us to continue to persevere. He's the one that helps us to grow. But we're called to use his means. But he says this in Philippians, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And it's also the example of the Lord Jesus, his patient endurance. As it's written in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So the word of his patient endurance is his command to persevere, but it's also his example. It's his gospel. His example. We are called to endure as he endured. We are called to suffer as he suffered. We are called to obey as he obeyed. You find that in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one who endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beating for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So therefore you find the Lord Jesus, his word of patient endurance, as the one being an example for us. And in Revelation 8, it says, Revelation chapter 4, verse 12, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, and their faith in Jesus Christ." Their faith. The word of my patient endurance. There's a really good work out there by John Owens about temptation in the hour. If you get a chance, I would recommend that. The hour of temptation. And he deals with this passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And then he goes on and says this with a promise. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Know this, that this letter was written in the church at a specific time in history. So there's context around it. The hour of testing that he's talking about, this hour of trial, it can be said the times of trial, the times of testing. This is talking about a specific time here. And he said, and then this word here where it says, "And I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." That word, "the whole world," it doesn't mean that the whole world. It doesn't mean literally the whole world. It means it's a figure of speech. It's talking about, it can be, the Roman Empire was labeled as the whole world. It's talking about those, the inhabitants of the earth, a part of the earth. So that's what it's talking about. You find that example, those examples like used in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered." That doesn't mean that the whole world was registered, but the Roman, those who within the Roman Empire, those who were inhabiting a part or occupied a part of the earth at that very time. You also find that wording in Acts 11, verse 28. "And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Now, there was a great famine. It doesn't mean there was a whole world. And actually, in the next verse, 29, it says, and the disciples determined to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So it might be possible it was just only in Judea that this famine occurred, or big parts, but not the whole world. And one more. That'd be too much, but my point is this, that he's not talking about the whole world. He's just talking a certain part of the inhabited earth. At this hour, these times of testing, they're going to happen. And that's what he's talking about. He also mentions that he's going to keep them from this hour of trial. He's not going to take them out of the world, but he's going to keep them while they're in this trial. Because you remember the high priestly prayer where the Lord Jesus says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It's the hour of testing, the evil one. And the Lord Jesus says, pray like this, lead me not in temptation, but deliver me from evil. And so you have that. That's the understanding of what's going to happen. Since they have kept this patient endurance, he's going to keep them. He's going to be with them. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear not, for the Lord is with me. The Lord is going to be with them closely, watching over them in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of this thing that's going to happen. So that's what it means. So he's going to keep them from this hour of trial. And for the sake of time, what time we start? 11, 10:45, brother?
Yeah, approximately, yeah.
Okay. Well, so basically that's the only verse that I'm going to stop at. Just verse 11, he says this, I'm coming soon, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. So he gives them another promise that he's coming soon. And he says, hold fast what you have, what they have already, to hold fast to it, so that no one may seize your crown. And you think about that verse, he's coming soon. Whether later or soon, he's going to come. And such people that we should be expecting his arrival. Such people we should be found waiting for him. Such people we should be expecting him to come. That's how the writers of the believers in the New Testament would write. They would write with this expectation that, behold, the end has come. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Be prayerful. A sense of a reality. And the Lord Jesus is going to come. And that's a blessedness for us, but also an encouragement to be prepared, to be always watching, always watchful. Just like the men of Gideon who took the water, they were watching the enemy. They were being sober-minded. They were men of discipline. And this is the church, a good example of this church. They were faithfully keeping the word of God. They knew who he was, how he addressed himself as the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David. And such people, they loved him. Good example for all of us to be watchful, to be prayerful. And as one brother said, to live on the edge of eternity, knowing that he's coming soon. To be prepared, to be ready. So, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. The new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's just pray and be dismissed. Well, Father, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. I pray that you would bless these truths. Anything that was encouraging, anything that was able to build up, Lord, may you bring much increase. Anything that can help us to know where we're not growing, we can, Lord, bring it before you, Lord, and ask that you would give us more of your Spirit, God, to help us, God. Lord, I pray you would bless this body as knowing that you have given them gifts. Everyone individually has a gift from you. They have been entrusted with a gift, and no one's a nobody, Lord. that we have been called by you. Help us to be, Lord, always leaning upon you to help one another, Lord, to bless others with our gifts, knowing that it's not ours, it's something that you have given us ultimately, Lord. So, Lord, bless this church, God. May you help us to be an example to other churches. May you help us to be an example to one another as the Philadelphian church was, such a church who loved you. I thank you, Lord, for this morning. May you help us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.